All right, if you turn to your Bibles, 106, Psalm 106, right in the middle of your Bible. We're about, we're getting close to three quarters of the way through Psalms here. This is the last Psalm in book number 4. And it's another historical one. Next week we will start the last book of Psalms, the fifth book, and we will do Psalms 107 through 150. And that will conclude the study of Psalms. Psalm 105 that we studied last week told about the history of Israel also, but this psalm approaches the history from the failures of the Israelites. It has probably been written during the time of the Babylonian captivity and after they're released of the people, and they're scattered all over. They're trying to find their way. They're trying to make sense of all that has happened to their nation. The remnant that had returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple were few compared to those that had been scattered and wandered. Not very many people actually returned directly to Jerusalem. Such is the picture of what sin does to a person, to a family, to a nation. But there is hope, because the psalmist here tonight, as we're going to study, he writes from an honest heart, an open and honest heart, sort of like what we were talking about earlier of what it takes to deal with sin in our own lives. He opens up and he talks honestly about the heart of his people and how God is faithful, even when we fail in sin. And I don't know about you, but I need to hear that kind of a message. That even though I fail, is there hope? You know, if there wasn't any hope, I mean, we're wasting our time here. Because every one of us are sinners. And we have to have a God that would be willing to restore us and forgive us. There's a process, though. And so we're going to look at this tonight, starting in the first couple of verses there. Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all His praises? The Hebrew word for praise in the Bible is hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We say that so often, you know, we don't really stop to think what they actually mean. Hallelujah means praise the Lord in Hebrew. So if you have been asked if you know Hebrew, you can say, yes, I do. Hallelujah. This psalm starts with it, and if you look at the last verse, it ends with it. So it's a pretty neat psalm where it begins with a praise the Lord and ends with a praise the Lord. That's fitting because we need to praise the Lord no matter what position we find ourselves in. God is always good, and He is never bad. He is never bad. Not one single moment is He bad. He is perfect and righteous and holy, always, and always has been, and always will be. He's full of mercy, and we cannot add up all of His good acts, nor can we praise Him enough. Here is a doctrine of God that shines through significantly, even in the complaint, prayer, and history of rebellion. Listen, here's a doctrine you can write down. Mercy endures forever. And He is good. Blessed are those, verse 3, who keep justice, and He who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor You have toward Your people. O visit me with Your salvation, that I may see the benefit of Your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of Your nation, that I may glory with Your inheritance. You know, God singles out these two things as part of blessings. Ways to be happy, that is, to be just, to keep justice. and to be righteous. Ways to be happy is to be just and to be righteous. I don't know if that's one of your purposes in life when you get up this morning, but it should be. The Lord expects His children to persevere in maintaining righteousness and justice. That's what He says in verse 3 there. Because in so doing, that He is able to establish His kingdom through them here on earth. When we turn from these things, from righteousness, from justice, then we'll not be happy. That's the contrast of the two. And we'll not prosper either. As a nation, as an individual, we'll not prosper. If justice and righteousness goes to the wayside, if that is no more a consideration in our lives. The psalmist asked in prayer, "Remember me, O Lord, visit me with my salvation, that I might be reminded of the only salvation there is in life." What is the only salvation there is in life? His Son, Jesus. "Not only me, Lord," he says, "but for our nation, may we remember how you have saved us." Boy, this, and you're going to hear this tonight several times, this really cries out to America. We are in trouble. Now, my prayer is that we as a nation, especially in a time of electing a new president, and a lot of people are asking a lot of very important questions on the threshold of it could be worldwide war. All kinds of things looming right now. We should be asking these questions. How are we saved? How can this nation be saved? There's only one way. That's through Jesus Christ, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, His Son. This is where we need to be going as a nation today, remembering where true salvation comes from. It doesn't come from money, position, power, who's got the biggest bomb. None of that counts. What counts is Jesus. We have sinned with our fathers, verse 6. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. I'm going to stop there and comment on that verse. Although they had seen the miracles in Egypt. Remember, this was a group of people that 3 million of them were delivered up out of Egypt in a miraculous way. No matter how you explain it or believe it, God did a miracle, pulling 3,000 brick-making slaves, pyramid-building people out through the wilderness, parting the Red Sea and delivering them into the wilderness. That was a miracle. And all too often, we do the same thing where we forget what God has done, how He has delivered us from the things that we have been involved with in our lives. Daily, we experience the goodness of God in our lives, and yet, how easy we forget. We need to remember to praise Him for His faithfulness to us. I doubt if there's one of us here that hasn't had a meal today and clothing and all of your clothes. We have things to praise the Lord for. We were talking in Colossians that He even sustains our life from moment to moment. All things are held together by the Lord. So we need to be thankful of those things. Our fathers in Egypt, verse 7, did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. So the contrast between the loving multitudes of mercy of the Lord and Israel's lack of responsiveness dramatizes the greatness of God's love and salvation. He delivered a people who did not respond to His love. Now, picture this. That 3 million people group that came out of Egypt, He parted the Red Sea. They walked across the seabed on dry ground. I doubt it. How long would it take the sea to dry up naturally if you parted it? So part of the miracle was the fact the ground was dry. They didn't get their little sandals muddy. And they walked across that Red Sea, delivered into the wilderness, and then the sea fell closed upon an Egyptian army, which was the number one power in the world at that time. Archaeologists are finding remnants of old chariot wheels at the bottom of the Red Sea. God is real. Okay, if you as a people saw that, don't you think that God could deliver you in the wilderness? See, these people cried out and they forgot about God's provision that quickly. Oh, why'd you bring us into this wilderness? But yet we do the same thing. God will deliver us from a situation, heal us from cancer, heal us from this or that, watch out over us from entities that we may not even be aware of, and yet we say, God, I want more, without thanking Him. Nevertheless, verse 8, He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make His mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So He led them through the depths, as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed His words. They sang His praise. You know, God saved them because of His promise and His purpose, not because they were so good. He saved me because He offered me salvation through His Son. Not because I was any good. I wasn't any good. He saved them to show His power to the world. And oftentimes God does that, to show His might and ability to be God to a world. He used the Red Sea as an instrument of divine mercy, parting it so that they could walk on the dry ground, but also as an instrument of judgment as it swallowed those folks up, those chasing armies up and their equipment. Then they believed, it says. It would have been so right for them to believe before, don't you think? Wouldn't it have been fair that just the Exodus, the night of deliverance, you remember the story how the death angel flew over Egypt and all the firstborn of the Egyptians, even the animals that were firstborn all died that weren't covered by the blood, and the Israelite people were covered by the blood. That miracle alone should have caused them to be praising the Lord, but they were not found praising the Lord. Verse 13, they soon forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, and tested God in the desert. And He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. They forgot His work, and they were impatient. Not like me, right? Not like you. We don't get impatient, do we? That describes us completely. Israel's refusal to submit to His counsel signified an independence that would develop into the spiritual anemic condition of a stiff-necked, as it says, and stubborn people. They murmured about food and water. They lusted for meat, the manna that was on the ground that was provided every day. They didn't have to work. God just provided manna every morning for them. But that wasn't enough. They wanted meat. And so they lusted after it. Remember the story? He gave it to them so abundantly. They ate it so much so it was coming out their nose. Doesn't that describe lust? Where we just can't get enough. And we stuff ourselves. And we end up really just sick. It said there in, they weren't even patient to wait for it. They just ate and ate and ate until they got sick. He gave them what they wanted, but their craving ended in sickness, and their impatience rushed them to a premature death, it says in Numbers 11:34. A premature death. Boy, there's a lot of men and women that end up prematurely dying because of lust for lots of things. When they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, and by the way, that last term of sent leanness into their soul was lean because of lust. When I think of lean, you know, when you think of lean meat, that's meat that doesn't have very much fat in it. And fat in Scripture often is a picture of aroma and goodness and taste, wellness. Leanness of a soul would tell me that that soul is very shallow and very lean. There's not a lot of happiness. There's not a lot of depth. And lust causes that. When they envied Moses in the camp, verse 16, and Aaron the saint of the Lord. You know, envy is just another form of pride. They were envious of the closeness of Moses to the Lord and the sanctity of Aaron as a priest, the high priest. They were envious of that. They argued in favor of the sanctity, which was okay, the priesthood of all believers, but their argument was grounded in bitterness and jealousy. And so you know what the consequences of that whole thing happened. It says in verse 17, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. A fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. So if you want to have a troubled life, and end up in hot spots, rebel against those in authority over you. Our jails are full of them. Those that just absolutely resist authority. We get concerned about people in authority over us, and rightfully so. I mean, you know, we want to make sure the right decisions are made. But our Father is far more concerned about us becoming the right people. He is in control. Submission is what we have to have in our lives, whether we are, in submission to the government, submission to the law, or submission to our husbands in marriage, or, you know, that word submission comes up in lots of forms. Submission is not submission if I agree with the decision, you see. If I'm in agreement with a decision, that really doesn't take any effort, does it? I just go, oh, well, that's easy. Submission begins at the point that I don't agree. And that's where so many have troubles. Submission is exercised when I finally say, not my will, Lord, but yours. Yours be done, Lord. They made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. Man, it seems man is always going after that which is less than God. You know, what do I mean by that? Well, man will chase after that is impure, that is less than God, that is a rock. I mean, can you imagine? I've been in people's houses where they have little idols set up in their house, and people actually go and they bow down to these things. And all they are just clay or molded metal or, you know, what are they thinking? Is there something that is behind this or in this, or, you know, is there... Is it alive somehow? You know? I've never really totally understood that. It just seems awfully strange that they would do that. But throughout history, people have bowed to things that are molded and shaped by another man. Romans 1:23 says this: professing to be wise, they become fools and change the glory of incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, made like birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. That's what the word says. It says that men are foolish to do those types of things. Whatever that idol is in your life, resist it, because the real thing, God, is available right where you sit tonight. And if you are truly a Christian, He is within your soul. He's at the very point of wanting to come into you if you aren't with Him tonight. He wants to dwell with His people. And He wants to come into your life and make it new and change you from the inside out. They forgot God their Savior, it says, verse 21, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, He said that He would destroy them, had not Moses, had His chosen one, stood before Him in the breach, to turn away His wrath, lest He destroy them. You know, one of the telltale signs of salvation is just how soon you forget what God has done for you. You know, if you are one like the Israelites, they didn't get very far across the dry ground of the Dead Sea after it has parted, and they had totally forgot about God's provision in their life. If you see God move in such a way by miracles and wonders, and then you go on to live in the world, whoop it up, party it up, ignore God, you're not saved, my friends. God does not give up easy, though. If you are one and I've known a lot of folks over the years that have come to prison ministries or outreaches or citywide crusades, Billy Graham crusades, where they've gone forward, they've said yes, they say a prayer, and then you see no change shortly after that. But God won't give up on you. He continues to draw. In His anger, the Lord was ready to destroy them, it said in Deuteronomy 9:25. He got upset with them, the children of Israel, and He was ready to destroy them. He declared His intent to Moses, who interceded for Israel. And the metaphor that was used there in this last verse I read, stood in the breach, that comes from a military language. It signifies the bravery of a soldier who stands in the breach of a wall, willing to give his life and warding off the enemy. And that's what Moses was doing here. He was standing in the breach as he would intercede in prayer for his people. So Moses, he was a brave man, and he stood in the presence of Almighty God on behalf of Israel. Moses' position was unique, being God's chosen one. I mean, he was the man. Moses was the anointed to bring the people forward, but yet he stood in the breach to intercede in prayer. If you are a praying person, that's one of the things you can do for other people, is you can stand in the breach and you can pray and intercede for people in need. You have a loved one that's going astray, stand in the breach. Argue with God. Justify them before God. The Lord responded to Moses in his intercessory prayer by not destroying the people. That's amazing. It's always amazed me when I read that. Remembering God does not change things, and remember that God does not change his mind either. What I mean by that is that he already knew that Moses had a passionate heart. He had instilled that passionate heart in Moses for what? 40 years of being a shepherd in the Midianite desert. He had developed that passion. And when he anointed Moses with a call on his life, God knew he'd stir up that emotion when the situation unfolded like it did that we just are reading here, where God remembered and relented and allowed the people to live on. He didn't destroy them. Then they despised the pleasant land, it says, verse 24. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. So now we take a look at the next sin, their next step in iniquity, sin. When the Israelites sent in the spies to check out the promised land, the spies returned saying, "The land, it's good, the land is good." Yes. We'll agree that the land is good, but there are giants in it. There's giant-sized grapes, but there's giants in the land. And at this point, rather than believing God, the people murmured words of unbelief in their tents. In other words, they didn't want to just tell Moses. Moses is too powerful. So they went to the tents and grumbled. How many times do you go to a church service and say, "Did you hear what that pastor said tonight?" You know, in your own home. When we don't believe God's promises, we grumble. Sometimes we think we can say anything in the privacy of our own homes. But such is not the case, is it? Our God is omniscient. Our God is all-knowing. He's all-seeing, he's all-powerful, omnipotent. And he sees what we say in our homes. He hears what we say in public. Therefore, he raises up his hands in an oath against them, verse 26, to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. God delivered his people from the bondage of the world. He took them out of Egypt. But listen, he could not take Egypt out of them. And that's one of the dangers. People get saved out of the world. But the key is to get the world out of the person. It's a lifelong process. When we are raised in the world, we will die with the world if we don't allow God his way in our lives. God always does his part, and his word, the law, is the way of life, but we must choose to follow. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. For the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Verse 28, they joined themselves also to Baal of Peor, and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. You know, the Baal of Peor was a local Moabite god. It was the local little god. And at Mount Peor, the Israelites fully participated in the communion sacrifices devoted to lifeless gods. That amazes me still. But there are a lot of people that will sacrifice their life to a lifeless god. They provoked God his wrath, resulting in his immediate judgment. The plague broke out. Immediately when God seen this his people turned from him and they gave their sacrifices to a godless god or a satanic god, a nothing god, and God was upset with them. God wants our hearts, and he will fight to keep us from doing or giving ourselves over to something. Why? Why would he do that? Because he does not want us to be destroyed. He loves us, and he knows what's best for each one of us. Then Phinehas, verse 30, stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. And that was accounted to him for righteousness, to all generations forevermore. Phinehas was the grandson of Aaron the high priest. He killed an Israelite guy and his girlfriend, the Midianite woman. I remember the story. She had come down to the camp, many of the Midianite women, to try to sway the young men's hearts towards the Midianites. And this one particular woman was so bold, and this Israelite guy was so bold, that they went into their tent right in the middle of the camp, it says, and had sexual relationships. And Phinehas said, enough is enough. And so boldly he took a spear and he ran it through the two of them in the very act. Everybody just turned. A blind eye until Phinehas took this bold step. Phinehas responds with passionate concern for God. He was concerned for purity of his people, and he kills them both, and God commends him for standing up for purity and obedience. Boy, where are the Phinehases today in America? He was rewarded, it says here, as to be a priest forever. We need to take stands like that today for God. And listen, don't misunderstand me. Don't go get a spear and kill somebody. But take bold stands for God. When we hear the things we're hearing on the news, we need to take bold stands as a church, as God's people. Not for a church, but because God has a plan. He has a right way of living. He has marriage to be between a man and a woman. Today, our society wants to gray that and say, no. There are other ways to have marriage, and that's not true. And we all know it in our heart. We need to take stands like this today. More important today than maybe ever. Verse 32, they angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. This, to me, is a very telling story into the heart of Moses. The waters of Meribah were a troubled time. It was out of Numbers chapter 20, verses 3 through 13. It tells us the story of Moses becoming impatient to the continued grumbling of the people. He gives into the anger, Moses did. He gives into the anger, though he was provoked. I mean, these people were continually unsatisfied with God's provision, even at the point that they had seen many times God providing for them, and especially in the area of the water. The first time, God said, strike the rock with the staff. He struck the rock, and out of the rock poured fresh water, probably some of the purest, coldest water you've ever seen. But this time, he had a reason to get upset, and so he did, but he was called to a higher plane. He was called to a higher plane. God had called him to the ministry to lead the people and be an example. You see, God always equips us And if we will walk in the Spirit, He will always guide us. When we give in to the flesh, we lose our credibility and strife explodes. You see it in churches when pastors or leaders do the wrong thing. People watch us very closely, and we need to depend on Him and walk in the Spirit. Instead of speaking to the rock, Moses struck the rock, which wasn't what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to speak to the rock. The first time he struck the rock, and from then on he was to speak to it. We know from 1 Corinthians 10:4 in the New Testament, it says that rock was Jesus. That's right. The picture is very clear here. Jesus was struck once for all men's sins, and from then on we are to speak to Him about our sin. Moses struck Him again, and God will not have His Son struck twice. We look at this and we say, well, that didn't look like He did all that much. You know, He really sacrificed a lot, didn't He? But this is serious business when you're dealing with God's Son. Moses could not intercede on his own behalf, though he tried to. Consequently, Moses was punished in that he was not ever allowed to enter into the promised land. Verse 34, they did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. They were told to destroy the Gentiles. God told them to destroy the Gentiles. Remember we talked about this on the last psalm. They were in Egypt in bondage for 400 years. And we talked a little bit about that bondage. The reason they were there for 400 years was God was dealing with the Canaanite people in Canaan, giving them a chance to repent and change their ways. But what they did was they continued in their sin and even got worse and worse and worse. Archaeology has found bones and remains of the Canaanite people. And I actually, Gina and I, when we were in Israel, we got to see some of the remains and the writings about the archaeology was that there was proof that they were inhabited with venereal diseases to a large degree. This was because of unclean sexual practices, sacrificial sites that they had dug up. They had found evidences of children being sacrificed in fires before a god. Because they did not completely wipe these people out, God told them, He says, they're beyond recovery. They're beyond mercy. Wipe them out. They're a diseased society. Wipe them out. But they didn't. Their works or practices became their practice. When the Israelites went into the land, they adopted some of their ways. They started serving their gods. You see, very seldom do you change people in and of yourself. You know, I've heard guys say, well, you know, I go down to the bars where I used to be and I minister to some of my old friends. That's a very tough place to change them. It'll most likely change you. As it always does, it started escalating to the point that they were given over to sacrificing the firstborn in their family. Evidences of this is that they sacrificed their firstborn of their family. Why would they do that? How in the world could anybody get to the point that they would sacrifice their first child on heated up, red hot arms of a metal idol, where they place a baby on, burn it to death? Well, it was taught by the false gods that if you obeyed and sacrificed your firstborn, then you would be blessed even further by your next child, and prosperity would be a part of your family. That was the teaching. It is the same way of thinking in America, really, where we have a law to give the right of a woman to kill her baby with a saline solution in the womb if it's an unwanted pregnancy. Not a lot of difference. They call it Planned Parenthood. The plan is that later you'll be better off, you know. You'll have prepared for that family better. Financially, you will have more ability to keep your family going, have more opportunities for those later children. Society says it's your body. Don't let anybody tell you what to do with it. Plan and wait for the right time or the right loving situation with the right parents, with the right mates. Let life happen then, they say. These are all some of the arguments of why abortion is something that's accepted and even law protected in America. This is wrong. And Satan is at the center of it. Why do I know that? Because he's a destroyer of life. When a country buys into this type of approach with life, then the land becomes polluted with blood. That's what it says there in the 38th verse. And the land was polluted with blood. The blood's on the hands of the people that make these decisions. Verse 39, thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance. You know, these kinds of practices defiled the people, rendering them ritually unclean for the worship of God. And to go into some of those unclean laws, we'd have to dig back into Leviticus and Numbers, and we won't do that tonight. But when you practice sin, when you, with no conscience, sin and are unwilling to deal with it, you are unclean and in a form of religious prostitution. That's what's being said here. Israel was divided in its devotion to paganism. Half of them followed after paganism, which were godless gods, and half of them followed under Yahweh. America is divided too, isn't it? We're following after gods and pagan practices. The people were unclean, and the land was equally defiled, and God has a way of not blessing the land when we are unclean. In fact, God uses the land to bless folks, you know. He sends the latter rains. He sends the spring rains. There's weather cycles that affect the fertility of the soils, the moon and all that. That is all affected by God and how things develop. With that thought, if a nation is not being blessed by God, what do you think is going to happen? Well, the soil isn't going to produce the harvest. God gets people's attention. Verse 41, and he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also opposed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. And many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Iniquity is another word for sin. Israel is an example to the world some folks will argue with me, well, you know, we don't study the Old Testament. Well, we do, because it is a character of God. It's, you want to know about God and what He expects, how He works with people? You read the story of Israel found in the Old Testament. And He will always allow a lot before He brings judgment. God is full of mercy. He's not short on patience. He is a God full of patience. But He will bring judgment eventually. He is a God that is a God of judging. There is that aspect of Him. He knows what is best and will not let us drift into destruction. He won't just let you go easily. You have to trip over His Son first. Israel was taken into exile for their sins two different times. We know of the Babylonian capture, the Assyrian capture. You know, they were taken away. The temple was wiped out. The last time was in AD 70 when the Romans came in and wiped out the temple, scattered the people. And some 1900 years have gone by. In 1948, the world gave back to Israel the opportunity to bring the nation back together. The only time it's ever happened in history. And they want today, right now, to build a third temple. Guess what? It will get built. The book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, prophecy says it will get rebuilt. Gina and I actually laid our eyes on. We were in a room where we saw the garments for the priests. All the elements of gold articles that they use in the temple sacrificial system, they're already completed. What they're waiting for is the permission on Temple Mount to build the temple. We are close, folks, and something is going to come along that is going to cause the people to agree, and that something is going to be the Antichrist. He's going to come up with a plan. And that construction of that third temple will complete. I think we'll be out of here before then in the rapture of the church. But that's my opinion. Those words at the end of this verse 43 still stand. They were brought low for their iniquity. Israel has gone through a lot. According to the book of Revelation, Israel will go through a lot more. Over two-thirds of their population is going to be destroyed in the tribulation period. Only a third, only a small remnant of the nation will survive. That's an amazing thing to consider, that that is what the judgment is for turning their backs on God. We need to repent while we have time to repent and turn back to God as a country. America is not mentioned in the Bible. A lot of people have discussed why. I don't know why. Could it be that we're a nation that won't exist anymore at one time? I don't know. But there's a reason why we're not mentioned, and we're on that road to find that out. Verse 44, nevertheless, He regarded their affliction when He heard their cry, and for their sake He remembered His covenant and relented according to the multitude of His mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. This is so good right here, as we see God speak the word nevertheless. Nevertheless. I love to hear that word from God. Nevertheless, God looks at the affliction of His people, and He will look at your affliction tonight. I know this has been a heavy teaching. It's not easy to look at God judging His people when they're in rebellion. But it's necessary. And I want to always remind you in a teaching like this that God is full of mercy. He remembered His covenant and will keep it and restore Israel. Because of His mercy, we are not consumed. Lamentations 3:23. 2 says that, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. Because His compassions fail not. God would never fail in His compassion towards you. Never. No matter how rotten things you have done, He will never fail in that compassionate way. He is full of mercy. God will cause the world around us to feel pity until He is done with us. You know, it's amazing that the world at the end of World War II, they felt pity for all the losses of the Jews during World War II. And so they decided to get together and provide a homeland, thinking that they were having pity upon the nation for a reason. God had a plan. They were to come back together. And they did. And look at them today. Let's finish this up. Verse 47. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say amen, praise the Lord. The people, they cried out to God for salvation, and He responded just as people today cry out for salvation. God is there to point them to Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And I don't care where you've been, where you are going, where you're at tonight, but God cares for your heart and soul, and He is pointing you to Jesus in everything that you do. And He is near. We give thanks to His holy name and we lift our voices to Him in praise like we did earlier tonight with Michael and the worship team. God is the God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and He is our God as we are grafted into the family tree through His Son. It says there that Jesus, amen, praise the Lord. What's that word mean? Hallelujah. And the psalm ends with it.